You are listening to the In Context podcast.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the In Context podcast. Today we have another special guest from across the pond. Today we have Dene Pierre, and rather than me introduce her, I'll let her introduce herself. Good morning, Dene.
Good morning. It's great to be with you guys. It's good to be with you guys. Yeah, I'm here in Phoenix, Arizona, so the west coast of the United States, and we have four kids with one on the way. And my husband pastors a multi-ethnic church in downtown Phoenix, and we planted it about 15 years ago in our city. And then I work with pastors and network leaders, both in Phoenix through Surge and across North America with Creek Collective.
Awesome. So you've done some things with the Gospel Coalition as well, I've noticed, and you're a writer.
Yes, I enjoy writing. Yeah.
Oh, great. So obviously very busy. So I do appreciate your time. And what is it, 7 a.m. in America where you are?
Yes, it's 7. Yeah. Which is nice because half the year, our time zones don't change. So if this was the other half of the year, it would actually be 6 o'clock. So So this is good. You let me sleep in this time.
Oh, brilliant. So many of our listeners are only new to what we're trying to do through Medhurst Ministries. We're just a small podcast with a growing audience who are keen to help people who are working in areas that have been neglected by the gospel, not just the gospel, but social economic problems. And as I mentioned to you earlier, when I saw the Creek Collective, I was really excited to see what you were doing across in America. So could you just explain a little bit about what the Creek Collective is?
Yeah, the Creek Collective, for the last several years, this group of pastors, six different pastors, have been gathering and praying and just beginning to dream about what it would look like to plant churches in particularly distressed Black and brown neighborhoods. So, you know, in our context in America, a lot of our poverty has been, you know, we have all kinds of different policies and laws that segregated communities, right? And so our poverty is locational. Usually it's in a part of the city, a particular part of the city. And a lot of times it's also connected to race and ethnicity due to longstanding injustices here in the United States. And so these brothers, at that point, it was all African-American pastors. We now have a Latino pastor on our board, a Hispanic pastor. And they had all planted churches and had a real burden and passion to invest financially and leadership and resources into these neighborhoods. And so the BDD, Anna Belay, was one of the main founders, and he had planted in a neighborhood in DC, and had just over his last 5 years of being in that particular neighborhood, it's had a growing burden to help other pastors come into lower income communities and partner with their neighbors and plant the gospel there.
And these leaders are quite recognized within the evangelical world, and I'll imagine a lot of them have been highly educated and probably weren't living in these areas prior to replanting in these areas. Mm-hmm. So how did you manage to get these group of gifted men, gifted godly men, to move into these areas that have been neglected from the gospel for so long?
Yeah, I think it's a mixture. I think for some of it, some of these pastors are from these neighborhoods many years ago, or have lots of family there. And so there's that aspect of it, of just kind of returning, maybe not to the same neighborhood, but to a similar context to which you or your family was raised in. So there's familiarity there. And then I think, you know, again, in America, our story on race is pretty specific and contextual to our American story. I think there's just a lot of solidarity and desire to find ways for the church to be present in places where we've had longstanding injustice and the complexity, right? When you talk about things that happen over generations, then you show up in a neighborhood where there's a lot of social problems. It's very complex. You can't blame it on any one thing. You know, there's individual responsibilities, corporate responsibility, there's historical issues. And so I think as these brothers had been praying and talking and working it out a little bit in their own church, and well, like working it out in their own churches, and then beginning to have a vision to have a little bit of, you know, different pastors that they're training up and sending into other neighborhoods. I think it was just a desire not just to talk about it, not just to write about it, but to begin to build God's kingdom, to participate with what God is already doing in these neighborhoods, and to see how does a Christian community be present in these places and then push back against some of the brokenness of there.
Hmm. Yeah, I like the word solidarity. That's an encouraging word. And when I was reading Wild Black by Esau Macaulay, he mentioned that prior to the civil rights movement, that there was a lot of solidarity within the Black community. But as with social uplift, he mentions that there was that solidarity wasn't as strong as it was.
Yeah.
What do you think is it that is happening now for the Black community to be, to have this solidarity again and to be focusing on these areas that have been neglected for so long? Because we would like to learn from that, because that's one thing that we are missing in the church in England is solidarity. And is there any lessons we could learn to help reach these communities in the UK that have been neglected for so long too?
Yeah. One of the things towards the end of Martin Luther King Jr.'s life, he was talking a lot about, you know, not racism, but also poverty, and how, one of the threats to helping God's people push against injustice and represent his kingdom to be what he would call a beloved community was our comforts and privileges, our wealth, right? That can be very distracting. And so class, different classes has always been a challenge to helping people be present long-term among the poor. And so I do think that there's been, a lot, I think there's always, at least within Christian spaces, a sense of like family and solidarity for people of color in the Christian church. And some of that might just be having been a minority and in a context where you're the minority, you're culturally different. We have a book that called Divided by Faith that came out 20 years ago, and the sequel's coming out this year. And it's just a sociological study of how Americans of different races view church. And it's very different, right? Same faith, same beliefs, but how we understand each other and the church and worship is very, very different. So I think there's been this longstanding familiarity, but I think this last 7 or 8 years with both the videos that have been posted, it wasn't news to many people of color that we've had police brutality and just these longstanding issues around criminal justice and different things that impact particular neighborhoods, public schools being disinvested in some neighborhoods and, well-funded in others, so this hasn't been unknown, but I think social media has allowed maybe what was a living room conversation to become a public conversation. So it's spread quite rapidly. And then I think some of the wider church's response was pretty harsh, right? They weren't necessarily ready to step into that. So I think that allowed for some disruption and some recommitments to these neighborhoods. I think for us, no matter what, whether you're, no matter where you are, one of the things that when we're working with leaders, that seems to be the biggest distraction is just the temptations of the middle class. And so when you're asking the church to be in solidarity with places of suffering and poverty and injustice, it's more than just a missions trip or a service project or volunteering a couple hours on the weekend. You're asking them to live in community, and that sometimes means reevaluating how you spend your life, your time, the schools your kids go to. And I don't mean it in some legalistic way. I think that can get legalistic pretty fast, or to shame people. But our addiction to comfort and our kind of individualistic, especially for Americans, consumeristic tendencies tend to be just these blinders to our faith, that if we don't help people become aware of how much they're luring us away from the gospel, practice, then it becomes so easy for the poor to be forgotten, and or for it to be a side project, as opposed to a community that we're building and living in relationship with.
Yeah, awesome. And again, it's encouraging to hear that people were convicted about talking about it and said, enough, let's stop talking about it, let's do something about it. Mm-hmm. And how does the Creek Collective help people who were already in that position ministering, who having comfort addiction is one thing, but some people might have been without comfort for a long time, and that is, yes, a burden when you're serving, mm-hmm, the Lord. And how is the Creek Collective encouraging pastors to remain in these towns and cities?
Yes. Well, yeah. So that's the other side of it, right? Mm-hmm. There's, you know, James talks about, you know, exalting the poor and the wealthy being humbled, right? Or there's just this imagery of, yeah, the message sometimes of good news to those with lots of resources, mm-hmm, is to abandon your resources in light of the kingdom, right? Mm-hmm. To those who've been without for a long time and who've suffered, I think this is where, you know, there's work that we do as local churches. But the reason we're not just planting churches, but we're building something that we're calling a collective, is that we think we need each other. We need more resourced churches to be investing and carrying the financial burdens of some of these church plants in less resourced, financially resourced congregations or churches. And I think sometimes in church planning, there's a lot of language around becoming self-sufficient, independent. But when you look at Paul's letters to the church, he's talking to Macedonia and the Jerusalem church, and he's taking offerings, and, you know, 2 Corinthians, you know, the way he's pleading for that money, he's not joking, right? He's like pushing every button to say, hey, be faithful to your offering to this other church. You know, and I think the epistles seem so much more aware of how to distribute finances based on who's in need, who's in famine, who's under persecution. And we've taken such an individual, you know, plant that church, be self-sufficient. If this pastor has to work three jobs and that pastor is making a six-figure income, that's no problem. And I think it is a problem. It is a challenge. And so we've allowed a lot of our economic values, our American or Western cultural values, to dictate how we approach these things. So we do, again, we're very new, we're in our first year of starting up. So, you know, we're just about to announce our first three church plants. And so I don't have a ton of stories, but each of those pastors bring, you know, decades of experience, and we've all been ministering in these contexts for a very long time. And I think we realize the financial component is that these neighborhoods may not have financial resources at the same level as a middle class or wealthy neighborhood, but there's substantial gifts, talents, things that God has deposited in these communities, in these neighborhoods, and we need to find ways to have better partnership. And so, so our financial model of how we support, how we plant churches, and then how we stay interconnected so that we can meet needs together is really important to us. Mm.
Yeah, so New Life Church, where I was the planter and now the pastor of, is coming up to its 10th year, and we're still nowhere near self-sufficient. And I'm only employed because of the generosity of an organisation from Scotland, 20 Schemes. Are you aware of 20 Schemes?
Yes, I am, yeah. love those brothers.
Yeah, they're great. So Mez is a good friend of mine, and he's been a great support and advocate for me, and without him, we wouldn't be here. And it's in the UK, what we have is poor churches supporting other poor churches. And the task we have, the difficulty we have, is getting the larger, more materialistically gifted churches to support us financially, or even with resources and people. And trying to get that solidarity is really difficult. Mez keeps saying that we're trying to plant in Scotland, they're trying to plant 20 churches in poor neighborhoods, not 20 poor churches. So we don't just want to recreate poor churches. We want to have churches that are sustainable, but through partnership. So how have you managed to develop partnerships? Have you encountered any difficulties?
So we've seen a similar, you know, we'll have a church, for example, you know, the funding agencies who fund church plants, they might fund a church that's not going to be in a poor neighborhood with substantial money because it, you know, they're renting in a part of town where rent is higher, cost of living is higher. You know, there's a lot of logic for it. And then they'll give a small grant to a poor church and partly that pastor already is gifted in what we call hustling, right? Like he just kind of knows how to work it. So he's going to, you know, you give him whatever you give him, he's going to use for mission. Right. And then the logic is, oh, see, look at how much he did on that little bit. He doesn't need more. And I think there's just this way we go about, oh, we can, you know, we can put $5,000 to these, you know, inner city low income churches, but we're going to get $500,000 to this, you know, this church in this wealthy neighborhood. And not that it needs to be an equal amount. I understand that the difference cost of living, but the rationale for those with resources, a lot of times it just, the logic doesn't actually fit the neighborhoods that we're planting in. So there's a mixture of, you know, as we've been doing research on like how much church planting has happened in these neighborhoods intentionally. I mean, there's always been a substantial amount of like just someone with a vision, you know, getting a storefront and starting worship service, right? But the amount of energy and resources and dollars in American church planting, nonprofits, networks, agencies, by and large, don't go to these neighborhoods. And so to form partnerships, a couple different ways. One is we're just really being intentional on building relationships with business leaders and community leaders of, you know, who also are passionate about these neighborhoods. So maybe it's not the traditional church planting foundations or organizations that give substantial amounts, unless they're willing to really rethink their metrics and why, you know, if they're willing to let us be an experiment, those are the best partners. Mm-hmm. But for the most part, like the model for church planting, the financial model is pretty set. It wasn't built for these neighborhoods. And so we're looking for people who either let us be creative with church planting dollars and churches, you know, well, financially resourced churches who will allow us to be creative in this space, or we're just looking for kind of marketplace Christian leaders who have a heart for this and don't feel the need to kind of control how it gets spent. But for us, you know, everything from like how we're giving, you know, how we're raising money to like the metrics of what we want to see happen, you know, to how fast, you know, what do we, you know, what for your church, for example, you know, how do we, what do we consider mature and healthy? Is it just independence financially, or, you know, how is it involved in making disciples, sending new pastors and planters and seeing God's people released for mission in that neighborhood? Those are the kinds of things that we're trying to say, okay, there has to be more metrics than what we're using to say this is a fruitful and faithful church plant.
And that's it, isn't it? If a church is preaching the gospel in a place that the gospel isn't being preached, then that's that's faithful and that's fruitful. And again, how we measure success is so different in hard to reach context than it is in probably more affluent areas. And so the question for me is, how do you prove it's successful? I think if we can get people to our neighborhood and show them what we're doing on the ground, that excites them. But on paper, when they're just looking at one sheet of paper with facts and figures, you can't excite people, because it's the relationships that excite people, I think, in our neighborhoods rather than the output. It's a challenge that we've found. And again, I think with solidarity, what we find is that the church in England is very white, academic, middle class. So all the models tend to be white, academic, and middle class. From outreach to evangelism to discipleship to funding, it all seems to be one type of style. And to get people excited about what we're doing is often difficult. And to get people to have that same passion when the church is I think 50% of the UK is working class or classed as poor, yet we make up about 10% of the church congregation. So again, how do you create a church that will attract the people who are missing if the majority of people
in that community? Yeah, we have these deep, again, we have so many unexamined beliefs and assumptions that don't come from the gospel. They don't come from scripture. They come from Western culture, right? So how we view power and class and prestige, you know, I also work with a lot of city leaders who are trying to form collaboratives across the city. And the instinct is to gather the most influential, the most well-known, and get them to do something for the kingdom together. But when I look at scripture, just again, even just how Jesus unfolded his ministry, like the poor, the marginalized are at the table, and their voices are amplified. And so I think if we really want to build that, it's not just, you know, those with wealth or with financial resources going to minister to the margins. It's actually, let's bring the margins to the center of what we're doing. Let's let them set some of the vision and the direction. And that's how we begin to see our cultural idols, you know, the things that we worship, other than, you know, that we think it's neutral, but these are actually distractions from the gospel, whether that's, you know, our jobs, our industries, you know, our socioeconomic status, that unless we're in, like you said, in relationship and, you know, for those churches, you know, when I'm talking with those churches, there's just a lot of encouragement to follow the leadership. So not just serve and give, but follow the leadership of those who are ministering in the margins. And there's tension, right? There's all kinds of tension and, you know, pride and ego on both sides, right? Like it's not like it's just this kumbaya moment, but that tension, I think, is what the Holy Spirit knits together for us to be a healthy body of Christ.
Yeah. And sometimes you mentioned wanting a place at the table. That's something that I've fought for a long time. In the end, I thought I'll just have my own table and see who wants to join me. Is that something that you've got to do state-wise? Is that probably how the Creek Collective came about?
Yeah, I think there's a mixture of both. There's a lot, you know, a lot of these brothers and myself have spent a lot of time at tables that are built for a particular context. And I think there's friendship, there's relationship, there's, in those spaces, you tend to be a prophetic voice. But to get mission and work done, we can't always just be a prophetic voice. We've got to be able to lead and shepherd and direct and give vision. And so different tables, at least missionally, do have to be built. And then I think the reconciliation work, until there's like, you know, deep repentance and repair, the reconciliation process is, hey, let's stay in relationship. Let's not cut each other off. Let's not judge one another. You know, let's think about how to graciously walk together. But I think that's part of what we're seeing happen both through Crete and many other things. It's like there's a pace we want to run. And there's so much significant need for planting in these neighborhoods and for encouraging the health of these churches that have already been there for a long time. These are really great places to be serving. They're often hard neighborhoods to go to, and because they're overlooked, and like you said, there's financial problems. But it's such a blessing to be in these spaces. It's rich. It's life giving. Would you want to be anywhere else? You know. So that's the nature of the kingdom. So I think there's this need to it's time to be very intentional and focused. We can't keep, you know, giving. We will always be in relationship with all different kinds of contexts, but these neighborhoods deserve attention and focus.
And with these neighborhoods as well, with because many Christians have abandoned these neighborhoods, to encourage Christians back into these neighborhoods, is there some secondary issues that these churches are willing to let go, like denominationally, whether it be Baptist or Presbyterian, and working together to reach these communities?
Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah, I would say, you know, what's interesting about, at least, again, the American context is there's a lot more receptivity to the gospel and Christian memory, like grandma took dragged us to church, or even just a sense of, like, you know, God and Jesus in a lot of these neighborhoods, and there are in the middle class and wealthy neighborhoods. So there's what we have, but we have a hunger here. There's a openness. I think that there, yeah, but yes, but you know, there's, yeah, I think that the need to partner in for mission, especially, you know, financially and in encouraging and coaching, is things that what's more, I think central to the church plant is a shared context, where when you're gathering across the continent or across the globe, it might be more theology that you're sharing, but when you're talking mission, it's a shared context. So there's very unique things to the context that surface unique questions that the gospel can answer. And the question, you know, the gospel is the same in wealthy and poor neighborhoods, but the questions are different. And we need to be really great apologists who are able to respond, and missionaries who can respond to the questions of that particular culture and context. And so, yeah, so there's, you know, so there's both. I think there's, you know, the Crete has, you know, they have a particular doctrinal position. They are collaborating across, or you know, they have Presbyterian, Baptist, some of those lines, but then there's other secondary issues that they've decided, hey, these are the kinds of churches we're going to plant. They're going to look, you know, they're going to kind of fit within this tradition. Mm-hmm. But the posture is different, right? The posture is, but if we're planting in a neighborhood, we want to be a blessing and in relationship with the different church, you know, churches already in that community. And those are a very big spectrum theologically, right? Mm-hmm. That presence and that friendship is really important to our witness and our presence in that neighborhood. You know, we might, you know, our trainings and our coaching, we want that to be more open, you know, across the spectrum. So I think it's both. And I think where we're seeing the best collaboration happen in the US, there's a sense of like, hey, we can have our, you know, our local churches have our doctrinal positions that matter and that we care about. And we need to land the plane on some of these issues to figure out how we're going to do a worship service. But so we're going to be clear in our own convictions, but we're going to be charitable across denomination or across church, because of both for the sake of mission, right? Both for the sake of reaching these new neighborhoods.
Yeah. I mean, I've missed out on some funding because by conviction, I'm a Reformed Baptist. Yet in reality, on the ground where we are, we have our church membership open to pedo-Baptists as well, just because there was no other churches in the area. So we didn't want to exclude the Christians in the area who were Bible preaching church. So because that's in our constitution, some funders have rejected our applications. Yeah. Yet for me, the gospel being preached is far greater than holding on to my personal convictions.
Absolutely.
It does cause me some problems, and in the future I might have some problems, but I'd rather a church split and we have two gospel preaching churches, one Presbyterian and one Baptist, than have no churches. So I think even the risks of disagreement in the future are beneficial, because by not holding tightly onto secondary issues, you could then morph into several churches rather than just having the one.
We're 15 years in. My husband's a Reformed Baptist and he planted with a Presbyterian. Yeah. And we have both, you know, and it's not ideal to either one of them, but it has been such a sweet, I think it's cultivated a sweet posture of how we should hold second order issues. You know, and it's interesting. I have a pastor here in Phoenix who we talk about how the church is willing to split on doctrine all the time. And you know, and you pick these things that aren't even heresy. It's like faithful readings of scripture, you know, we appreciate both positions, both sides, but we're willing to split and cut ties and not worship together. And yet when it gets into relational heresies, he'll use that word of like, what's the relational heresy of how you know, when we begin to think about how much Jesus said about our income and our spending and our generosity and our commitment to the kingdom and the ways of, like, you listen to the Sermon on the Mount and you're like, there is a lot of clear and vivid imagery that Jesus uses and the epistles use to call us to live a certain type of community. And we'll commit, I mean, what you're describing to me is like relational heresy. Like, we're not going to give this church a need money. We love everything about you, but because you accept another brother and sister in Christ into your membership, we can't fund you. It's like we have so much more tolerance for relational heresies than we do doctrinal heresies, and both are important. Like, we don't want to, you know, throw a doctrine out the window, but I have to wonder how you sit through the Gospels and the epistles and walk away with anything other than like, Jesus is radically, radically committed to the unity of his bride and oneness. And it's not to say we're not going to have differences and tension over those differences, but like intellectual agreement, theological agreement does not make us one. The Spirit of God does. And most of the one another's and most of the epistles, when it comes to that oneness of the Spirit and not quenching the Spirit, are about our posture towards each other, how we treat each other, how we're living as family. So it's very tragic. It's very common. And I imagine it grieves the Holy Spirit. And it's one of those things we have to repent of as the Western Church, just the ways we approach these differences.
Yeah, and that leads us into some of the other ministries that you're involved with your home church and your husband. You mentioned relational heresy. So one of the greatest tragedies, I think, is how when people look at suitability for eldership, they will look at their ability to teach, what seminary they came from, or how they handle themselves in public. Yet very rarely do they look at how they handle themselves in the home regarding hospitality. Our religion is supposed to be benchmarked by how we love the widow and the orphan. And again, so many churches fail tragically in that. Yeah, I was really encouraged when I was doing some research and I looked at your church in Phoenix to see the work that you have set up with fostering, working alongside Safe Families for Children. And what was the ministry that you've set up yourself mm-hmm. within your church?
Yeah, so our church is right. We bump up against, you know, what we would call a housing project here. I don't know what you guys call, but basically government housing. And just a very long term, you know, maybe five generations of poverty in this neighborhood. Mm-hmm. But also a very rich, culturally rich neighborhood, right? A lot of this neighborhood for up until maybe the 1960s, you know, it was where Native people and Latino immigrants had to live. So there's like a lot of really rich history and community in this neighborhood, but a lot of poverty. And we began to meet kids in the neighborhood that we had relationships with began to come into foster care. And what we realized was there's a lot that the church is doing, at least here, to help initiate foster care and take care of kids. But there's very little happening for the birth parents, the birth moms. In fact, there's a lot of, you know, there's very little compassion or even interest in knowing who these parents are and their stories and why their kids are entering the foster care system. And so that was our initial, just beginning to wrap around birth moms initially, but now it's both moms and dads whose kids were taken into the foster care system, and to walk through, you know, whether it's parenting classes that were, you know, and helping people just a lot, you know, sometimes it was like they just didn't have mattresses. It wasn't an issue of abuse. It was, hey, the school called, they missed a bunch of school. They don't have mattresses. How do we help with that? But most of it is relational, right? The needing of a relational network. And what I think a lot of our, as we expanded and other churches involved, what I keep hearing from people is they never realized how much their own social network of grandparents, aunts, uncles, you know, friends you trust to drop your kids off, like how much that protects them from ending up in these crises. And so a lot of the birth families that we were working with, they didn't have that social network. And so hospitality and again, like it's if you there's so much fear, right? When we talk about crossing class barriers. And like you said, your poor churches give to your poor churches. Our poor families are the most generous, hospitable families to wealthy and poor in our church. And there is, discipleship and a threshold that has to be crossed over, you know, in order for that hospitality to take root across these different. And I think that's why the local church is the best place to do it, right? Because, you're worshiping together, you're doing communion together, you're in small groups together. If we can't cross those barriers as the church, how are we going to do it, with our neighbors?
Yeah, no, it's really exciting. We set up a similar ministry called 68.5 based on Psalm 68.5 about God being the father to the fatherless, and found the same thing, supporting these parents. Many of them were isolated. A lot had come from the care system themselves, and really what they needed was everything that we took for granted. If they were ill, they had nobody to take them to school or to go to the shops, or if somebody was struggling emotionally or mentally, it was just that lack of community that was probably most parents that were referred to was lack of community and isolation was probably the biggest problem.
And
as a church, if we can't offer community, then there's something wrong, isn't it? And I think so many people in our community see us as their local church, even though they've never been to a Sunday service. Take ownership of that.
Yes, I love that. I do love, you know, our church gets called by all, you know, we have that neighborhood, but we also are like in the middle of this very posh arts district. And we've just been there for so long. And so a lot of the neighbors will call us the community's church. And every time I hear them say that, I love it. I'm like, I love that that's what they yield up. Like, oh yeah, he's the pastor of the community's church. And I'm like, yeah, I love that that's, but that takes time. You can't do that in a couple of years, as you know. You guys are 10 years in.
Yeah.
It takes a lot of time and consistent small acts of love and obedience and hospitality. And 10, 15 years later, you have those relationships and you're the community's church.
And the good thing, it's humbling in one sense, because not everyone who knows the church knows I'm the pastor. So that's exciting.
I love that. Yes.
It's the people who live locally, who worship with us, the members who are doing most of the work, you see.
Yes. Praise God. Yeah. Amen.
So often I'll turn up and they'll wonder who I am, and
that's a great feeling, isn't it?
I can sneak out without getting too busy.
Right, that's great.
Well, again, I know I got you on to talk about the Creek Collective, but I'm just so excited by a lot of the work that you're involved with, and the Surge Network's another one, because in the north of England, many of the pastors suffer from isolation as well. The small churches in areas 15, 20 miles away from another church. And again, I think when you're slogging, trudging through gospel ministry, you're not seeing much fruit, you can become disheartened and feel alone. And one of the things we try and do with MedEarth Ministries is just provide that support and training and for both the wives and female gospel workers, as well as the pastors. So when I saw that you were involved with the Surge Network and that you weren't a charity or a church's ministry, you were a collection of different churches working together, that excited me. And maybe we could learn from that. How did you get all these different churches together on board? Like you say, many people come with egos to the table. How can you head in the same direction while leaving the egos on the table?
Yeah, I think it's two things. I think initially when the first group of pastors, four or five guys, began gathering, they were part of a similar denomination, a similar network that was very tight, right? It was like they were complementarian, reformed. I guess there was some Baptist and Presbyterian, but it was like a very particular kind of church plant. And then there was some pastors who had been around for a long time that weren't connected to that network, but just wanted to mentor these younger pastors. And I think that there's two key pastors initially, who just had such a humble posture and just loved everyone. So, you know, the pastor, who eventually became the pastor of the largest church in that network, several thousand people, regularly referred to a pastor who was ministering to 80 people as someone he was learning from. And so I think just this posture of having some people who, from the beginning, who have that humility and that kingdom-mindedness and that vision for, look, this city needs large churches, small churches, house churches. You know, there's all these different, we need all these different realities. And then he was good about, you know, he's who established the first relationship with me and say, and we began to have other denominations, other networks come together. And so, you know, I was working with a lot of, I was doing a lot of church with, through the foster care stuff. I was working with a lot of churches in predominantly African-American Latino neighborhoods. And so I came over to when they began growing to lead the Surge Network. And I think there was, I think the second piece, which I think really is helpful if you're in an area where you're isolated, is there was this like conversion the pastors had where they were like, oh, we are ministers. Our full-time job is to lead this congregation, but it's a congregation full of ministers, full of people who are to be sent out. And what does it look like for us to stop having such a sharp distinction between clergy and laity and to reorient our vocations to see God's people equipped and released for mission? And, you know, and that can be, that is both super messy, right? And for lots of reasons, some of it is which we're, some of these churches were in the kinds they were in a structure and institution that, you know, was decades old, older than them, than their ministry. And it's not easy just to have some of these, you can have conversions as a pastor, but helping your church have a shared conversion, it takes time, right? So I do think both of those really helped. And then, you know, once we began to have, for us, different, you know, when we were able to have African-American and Spanish speaking Hispanic pastors, and we get having international pastors from all over the globe who have, you know, congregations in their original language that they're preaching in. When we began to have that level of diversity, a lot of the theological distinction, there's still a deep theological core. We have a seminary. We do a 9-month training program for lay leaders. That's deep, you know, all kinds of Bible. So we have deep theology, but we have complementarian egalitarians working. We have a gospel coalition church helping plant a female Anglican priest. And we have all kinds of stories like that it's almost funny. You know, the baptism thing is like, yeah, our Baptist churches are Baptist and our Presbyterian churches are Presbyterian, but like it hasn't been an issue in so long for us because there's even, you know, these other things that we're collaborating on. And there's always moments, you know, within the course of a year, there's moments of significant tension. Usually it's because of culture, whatever's happening nationally, you know, the diversity within our network surfaces pretty quick. But the relationship time together, we've done, you know, I don't know, hundreds and hundreds of meals together. I mean, I think we calculated it once and it was like, I mean, it had to be like in the 300 to 400 meals that our pastors have shared together collectively. And, you know, and I think when you're building space for that kind of depth of relationship, not just pastor supporting pastor, like that's important, like the accountability and the soul care, but like relationship for the sake of mission, a missional relationship, I think is why it's been so synergistic. And so when that tension surfaces, you know, we have an older woman, she's 80 and she's an African-American pastor. She's been in our city forever and just has this beautiful ministry. If you ever come to Phoenix, she'd be one of the places, her church would be one of the places I'd take you to. But she leads a community outreach within her church. And she always says, Danae, the only body without tension is a corpse. And I was like, you're right. She's like, the body of Christ will always have tension. The question is it like, are we injuring the body? Or are we working through that tension and being healthy? So, yeah.
Good response.
Yes.
Yeah. Oh, awesome. Yeah. Oh, it's been fantastic chatting with you, Danae. I've learned so much. It's been very encouraging. I've asked you a few questions, but is there anything that you would like to share that you think that we could learn from over in the UK from what's happening in the US?
Yeah, you know, I think, I mean, the things that we keep coming back to is, you know, find ways to really help the church excel in seeing their cultural idols, and noticing the cultural lenses or glasses that we've adopted and we've accepted as good, that are actually neutral. They're not evil. They're not gospel. They're gifts from God that get distorted, right? That when we love them too much, they get distorted. And so how do we, I think that's that for us, it's been the big key, is like for us to do the relational reconciliation and keep the focus, coming back to like what's blinding us. Yeah. And often you need relationship with people different than you to be able to see what's blinding you. Mm-hmm. So that would be my big encouragement, but man, I'm so encouraged by the work you guys are doing, and I'm going to be stalking you now, Facebook, internet following you all, and add you guys to my prayer list. It's just, it's really fun to see, to meet brothers across the pond who have shared passions and are doing this work. So thank you guys for the work that you're doing.
Oh, awesome. Thanks very much, Sinead. And thanks for joining me on the In Context podcast.
Yeah.